It was Independence Day weekend, 2011. The Lone Star Horse Park, Grand Prairie, Texas. The crowd had gathered. The racing festivities were about to begin today for the day. A young man was introduced. He came to the front of the crowd that day, was handed a microphone, and was called upon on this most solemn of patriotic celebrations to sing the national anthem. Hands had already been placed across hearts. Veterans had already formed their hands in a salute. This young man, as the sound system worked flawlessly that day, and as he began to sing, you could tell he's got vocal training. So as he begins to impart the familiar lines of this song, something happened. This song that he's no doubt heard hundreds of times during the course of his life, which we all have, he forgot the words. Now, this is a song that you typically sing with no instrumental accompaniment. It's you, it's a microphone, it's a crowd. It's a tough song. But on that moment, center stage, Independence Day weekend, he forgets the words. And so you can watch his mind, the wheels turn as he's fishing for words. And so for some reason, the phrase that comes toward the end of the song, "Our flag was still there," jumps out to him. And so he grabs a hold of the word "there." And at this point in the song, everything just becomes about "there." And somewhere a little further, he finds the word "gallantly." And he starts just using the word "gallantly." And so, in my opinion, the culmination of the song is when he sings the line, "And the stripes were all there, and the rockets were there." He's just spouting off things that were there that day. That's what it's come to. And many of the things were so gallantly there. You can watch it. I didn't give you his name because I don't want to embarrass the guy any further. You can watch it, and it's exceedingly entertainment for those of us who are not standing there with the microphone in their hands. So with the few thousand people that were in the park that day, if he had performed that rendition of our national anthem flawlessly, a few thousand people would have heard it, and they would have thought, "Wow, that was good. That was fantastic." But because he forgot those words, multiple millions of people have watched his rendition of the national anthem. He gets to the end, and he finally, it's like he settled on the correct lyrics, and he's about to close it out. "Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet..." What's the next word? Well, he couldn't find "wave." In that moment, he says, "yet glaze." In the recesses of his brain, at that moment, he found a donut. All that to say, it takes a special kind of fortitude to get up in front of people and sing. Now, some of y'all do it, and some of y'all do it well and beautifully, and it happens here every Sunday. But it takes a special kind of courage that all of us don't have or don't always have. All right, now, a couple minutes of transparency here. I have never sung the national anthem in public alone. However, I have sung it with a group. Now that helps. Having a little shielding of other voices most definitely helps. All right, so when I was in high school, I don't want to brag on myself here, but I just want to tell y'all how I used to be. When I was in high school, I sang with a quartet. Now we were an a cappella quartet. We were unconventional. So we combined old gospel songs with a 90s twist. So we were a Bible boy band. And we were real edgy because we were a quartet. Now you know what number is associated with a quartet. Okay, now the name of our group was W3. And there were five of us. Unconventional. All right, so we would sing at church, and we'd sing at a few other local churches. And a lot of times we just go to Chick-fil-A and sit in the back booth and start singing. We just had a good time. All right, now one of our members, his brother, a pastor at a church in Ohio, we were invited to go and sing for a youth conference. So we went and sang for the youth conference. You know, the Bible boy band is here. Everybody just, you know, there were tens and tens of teens that day who gathered, pressing in around us, yes. And then they asked, would you stay the next morning and sing in the worship service? Now, they had two, the large church, they had two worship services. One was at 8 o'clock. Nobody should sing at 8 o'clock. I'm just saying. Okay, so we sang this song. One of the songs we sang was The Old Ship of Zion. Anybody familiar with that? Riley's, y'all know that one? The Old Ship of Zion. And so while I was usually kind of a backup singer, this song, each of the members sang a different verse. Okay, so here I am, 8 a.m., finally my turn to sing my verse. Get on board, it's the old ship. Now, while I'm singing, you know, all the other members are doing a series of whoops and doo-wops in the background. I don't know if you can imagine that. Get on board, it's the old ship of Zion. It will never pass. For those at the early service that day, that was the rooster crowing. It was bad. It was really bad. Now, I told you 8 o'clock was the early service. We had to sing again at 10:30. This time it was televised. And I guarantee you, despite my best efforts, I guarantee you there's a VHS tape out there somewhere of what happened at the 10:30 service. Okay, so my voice has had time to warm up. It's later in the day. No problems. I'm not stressed about this at all. Same song, later service. Get on board, it's the old ship of Zion. It will never pass. It was worse than before. Worse than before. Have y'all heard enough about this? My career was not over. A couple years later, I sang at a wedding. They should have never asked me. They should have never asked me. I sang at a wedding. This time it was a solo, and I knew the song was too high. I had to drive 12 hours to another state to sing at this wedding. And so I got the cassette tape in, and I'm practicing the track the whole time I'm driving. And I know the song's too high for me, but my philosophy is, if you just go for it, you'll get it, right? My philosophy failed me that day. So here I am at the wedding. Now, I worked my way up to the part of the song called The Bridge. You musical minds, are you familiar with this? So the bridge is where, if you're desperate, you jump off. I did not jump off that day. I went for it. If you could see what I see, then you'd understand. It was bad. Groom and groomsmen are snickering. Bridesmaids have that look on their face like a puppy just got run over. Flower girl took back off up the aisle squalling. Bride threw the bouquet over her head. All that to say, being put up in front of people with the obligation to sing is difficult. It requires a certain courage that some of us lack. All right, so with that in mind, I'm going to invite everybody in attendance here today to sing. Are you ready for this? So we're going to invite everybody who's here to enter the throne room of God and to sing a song today. That will be the invitation today. For you to take center stage and to sing a song of worship and to sing a song of praise. All right, let's get into the scripture. Revelation chapter 4. So what we've got here, John, as the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming to him through these series of chapters, John is transported to the throne room of God. He's taken to that most holy place, and as he tries to describe these sights and sounds in human language, it's like he runs out of words, right? He doesn't have the full linguistic capacity to describe the amazing things that he's seeing there in the throne room of God. So if you are going to be called to a place to sing, now some of you would right off the bat say, nope, I ain't doing it. I ain't in that business. Now some of you would ask some follow-up questions. How many people will be there? How many people will be there? All right, so let's look at the verses here. So we see in chapter 4, the throne room of God. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The one who sat on the throne is Almighty God, the God of creation, the King of all the ages is sitting on that throne. So he's going to be there. Then as we keep reading, we see that there are, verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we've got the one who sits on the throne. We've got the 24 seated on seats around the throne. And then we get to verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now we hear the word beast and we think monster. Now these were just created beings. These were beings of incredible beauty and splendor, angelic beings who were there all around the throne of God. And we see a further description of them in the following verses. So we've got the one who sits on the throne. We've got the 24 seated on seats around the throne. We've got these four living beings who are in and around the throne as they declare the glory and the holiness of God. Now let's look down at chapter 5. This is not the extent of the crowd. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, it says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. All right, so how you're called on to sing. How many are going to be there? Well, look at the number in verse 11. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You ready for that crowd? Football stadium is not going to be big enough. Okay, do we have any math whizzes in here? What's 10,000 times 10,000? Who said that? Brilliant. 100 million. You get the apple on your homework paper today. 100 million. So we got 10,000 times 10,000, and plus thousands of thousands. So at the very minimum, we take thousands, 2,000 times 2,000. What's 2,000 times 2,000? Where are you at, Cynthia? She's dozing off. Close. Keep going. 4 million. So we got at a minimum 104 million. Angelic attendance to the scene that day. All right, y'all feeling good about singing so far? Okay, so your question is, how many will be there? Well, and really the crowd is not quite finished assembling. If you look down at verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. How many is that in verse 13? If you got an answer to that, then your brain is working too hard. That's a lot. Okay, so at a minimum, we're talking into the hundreds of millions, if not billions, of those in attendance for the song here in the throne room of God. All right, everybody working up your courage? You're still going to be invited to stand center stage. You're still going to be invited to sing. I just want to make sure we're providing you all the information here. Okay, so you might ask, how many are going to be there? Then you might ask, well, who's going to be there? Well, we know who the primary focus of attention is, right? The one who sits on the throne. That's Almighty God. He's going to be there in attendance. All right, now let's ask a question here about these 24 who sit on seats around the throne. Now, some would say, these are angels. Okay? Now we see angels clothed in white. Obviously we see angels in the presence of God. Is there any indication here, as you read verse 4 again, that these are not angels? Anybody see any clues there? What are they doing? There you go. They're sitting. Now, are there times in Scripture where you see angels sitting? Anybody remember a time in Scripture where you see an angel seated? How about at the empty tomb? Right? So they go inside the tomb after Jesus has risen, and they see an angel, a young man, it says, seated there. Now, he's seated there, and his declaration is, Jesus is not here. He's risen. He's gone. Why seek you the living among the dead? You don't see angels seated in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, the next four attendants that we're going to see here do not rest. They constantly surround the throne of God and declare, holy, holy, holy. But these 24 elders are seated. They're sitting. They're clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, you usually don't see angels wearing crowns. All right, so who might these people be? I believe, and we're not told specifically, but I believe based on the clues here, is there a significance? Miss Janice in here? Is there a significance? Now, 24, if you divide it in half, 24 divided by 2 is? Okay, good. The math class is assembled here. Is there a significance in the Bible to the number 12? Let's look to the Old Testament. Is there a significance of 12 in the Old Testament? There were 12 tribes, right? In the New Testament, there were 12 what? Disciples or apostles? All right, so I think, and again, this is my opinion, but I think the evidence would lead us to this, that these 24 that are assembled here are representatives of the Old Testament saints and of the church, of the New Testament saints. So together, these 12 and 12 form this assembly representing the family of faith. So those who believed in Messiah that he would come in the future, and those of us now who have trusted Messiah as our Savior here in the church age. So these 4 and 20 elders, I believe, represents the saints. They represent the household of faith, the family of God. All right, now we already talked about those 4 beasts or those 4 creatures. They are angelic, and you see, we won't go into the deep description of them, but there are 4 of them. They each have a different physical description there in verses 7 and 8. They've each got wings, and their job is to, it says, they rest not, there in verse 8, day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so they, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a very similar picture of these 6 winged angels who give glory to God. And so through the description of the throne room here, we see how many are in attendance. We see who are in attendance. Now, by the way, this, when we get back to verse 11 of chapter 5, this group of angels, these are flying babies. They look a lot like they would be featured in a toilet paper commercial. Is anybody disagreeing with me here? Yes. These are not flying babies. These are, you see them called in the book of Luke, the heavenly host. This is the army, the angelic army of God. And so when the army sings, they sing, "Would you want that army fighting for you?" What's an army sound like? Come on, we got some military men in here. What's an army sound like? Hoo! Can I get a hoo? Hoo! Thank you, thank you. That was half-hearted hoo. The army of the Lord, the heavenly host. I'll give you a little insight. One of them destroyed 185,000 of God's enemies in one night. Don't mess with them, is what I'm saying. All right. So we see how many are assembled here. We see who is assembled here. Let's turn our attention back to that throne. In chapter 5, it's a beautiful description of the throne room of God here in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5, we see in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written. It says it's written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now, this is not a bound book in the sense that we know today. And many of us, if you look at your Bible, a lot of the bindings of our Bibles have 7 seals, which are a reflection of this passage. That's kind of interesting. So back in John's vision, there was no invention of the bound book yet. So this would have been a scroll. It would have been a scroll that was rolled up and sealed throughout the rolling of the scroll 7 times. So you kind of picture it. If you unpackage a roll of paper towels, you got to break that adhesive to first open the paper towels. That's kind of I know that's kind of a trivial illustration, but that's kind of the idea. The seal is broken, so now it can be opened. And it's rolled to a certain point, and then it's sealed again and has to be broken when it can be opened and read further. So in the right hand, which is significant, of Almighty God, the one who sits on the throne, there sits in the palm of his hand a scroll. It's a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So the center of attention has become this object in the hand, the open palm of Almighty God. Verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So the call is sent out. We've got this important book. Now, we're not told specifically the name of the book or the contents of the book until we start to see the seals opened here in chapter 6. We could call this scroll the story of redemption, God's plan of salvation. You could say it is the last will and testament of Almighty God. And so here is God's plan to take his creation that has become very wrong because of sin. It has become defiled and corrupted and mangled by sin. This is his strategy, his plan, to take what is wrong and make it right. To take what has been cursed and to reverse the curse. And to set right everything in God's creation that has been corrupted by sin. And so the call is put out, who's worthy? Who's worthy to take this scroll, to open it up, and to set in motion the final stages of God's plan of redemption? Where the answer comes in verse 3. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. So all those angels who were assembled, we've got Michael, the archangel, we've got the warrior of the angels present. He's not worthy to take the book. He stands motionless. We've got Gabriel, that messenger of God, the one that stands in that throne room, that presence of God day and night. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't take the book. No angel is worthy. Now, what about these 24 elders that are there? Who's represented there among the Old Testament saints? What about Noah? We could look at the line of the saints of faith assembled there and say, Noah, well, you're the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can't you take the scroll and open it up? Noah shakes his head. No, not worthy. But Abraham. Abraham's the father of faith. He's the one who obeyed God no matter what it cost him. Abraham, can you take the scroll? Can you open the seals? No, Abraham shakes his head. What about Jacob? Jacob, your name was changed to Israel. You're a prince with God. Certainly you're entitled to take that scroll. He says no. Isaiah? You're the one who saw, you've got a glimpse of this throne room of God long before anyone else did. Aren't you worthy to take that book? He's not worthy. David, you're the man after God's own heart. Aren't you worthy? You're the king that he was going to establish his throne forever. Not worthy. Then we make our way to the New Testament saints. We've got John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you're the one, you're the bridge between these two families of faith that announced the coming of the king. Aren't you worthy? He's not worthy. Peter, you're the one that flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but our Father which is in heaven. Surely you're worthy. He's not worthy. We get down to John, the author of these words. We could look at John. John, you're being given exclusive revelation into what's going to happen into the future. Surely if any man is worthy to set in motion this plan, it's you. John hangs his head. Tears start to fall. As you look in verse 4, John says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody was worthy. So who is going to set in motion God's plan of redemption? The saints, the martyrs need to be avenged. The blasphemers need to be judged. Sin needs to be purged and eradicated by the earth, from the earth, and all things need to be made new. Who's going to do it? John weeps as the tears begin to flood down his face because no one was worthy. But look at verse 5. It says, one of the elders, we're not told which one. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. It's okay that you've cried. We understand the sadness involved with this scene, that no one has come forward worthy, but you can stop crying now. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He says, you can stop crying, because I don't know if you've looked, but there's another attendant who's shown up in the throne room, and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David, and he has prevailed. Look at verse 6. John looks, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, their center stage, stood a lamb as it had been slain. He's told to look at the lion. And when he looks, what does he see? It's a lamb. And not just a lamb, not just a sheep. One that looks as if it has been slaughtered. Now, if you've got an animal that has been slaughtered, the blood has drained from its body, what position do you expect it to be in? Flat on the ground. Is that how this lamb looks? What does he say? I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Was this lamb killed? He was. He had died. He had shed his blood. But he's not dead anymore. He's standing. And so when John is told, look at the lion, he turns and he sees the lamb who stands. The lamb and the lion are one and the same. It's Jesus. The one that old Jacob had prophesied about his son Judah. He said, Judah, from you will come that lion, and he's going to be ready to pounce. And if anybody rouses him up, he's going to have ultimate victory over anybody who stands in his way. But he's also that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So we see here some contradictions, seeming contradictions in the person of Jesus. He's a lion, yes, but he's a lamb also. Now look what it says. It describes him as the root of David. Now I thought he was the descendant of David. I thought he was called the son of David. But now he's described as the root of David, the one from which David grew. So which is it? It's both. He is the source where David came from, but he is also the descendant of David who would sit on that throne as God promised forever and ever and ever. He is the lion. He is the lamb. He is the root. He is the branch. He is both. He is living and he is dead. This contradiction, seeming contradiction about Jesus, reveals his fullness. We could say he is all in all. If you look back to chapter 1, just briefly flip over there to chapter 1, as we see Jesus describing himself. Revelation 1 verse 18. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Look what he says in verse 11 of chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He's everything. He's all that you need. So if you need a sacrifice to shed blood for your sins, Jesus is the one. If you need a champion to stand up and claim victory over the enemy, Jesus is the one. He was dead and now is alive forevermore. He is the lion and the lamb. Continue there in chapter 5. We see that he is man, but that he is also God. So he's revealed there, the lion of Judah, the root of David, the lamb that was slain. Look at verse 7. He came and took the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Who can take something out of God's hand? Didn't Jesus have something to say about that back in John chapter 10? No man is able to pluck anything out of my Father's hand. However, who is this that's taking the scroll out of the hand of God? Well, it's God. It's God also. We see that further in the next verse. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. These elders leave their seats and they fall flat before him. Now, I want you to look back at chapter 4 and verse 10. What do you see in chapter 4 and verse 10? The exact same action. They fall down before Almighty God, the one who sits on the throne. And now in chapter 5, they fall down before the Lamb, which tells me this is God. The same worship that's given to Almighty God in chapter 4 is now given to the Lamb in chapter 5, which tells me this is Almighty God, the Lamb. Look at what it says in verse 8. When he had taken the book, what a moment, as this plan of salvation that had caused the absence of an executor for the will had caused such sadness in John. Now it is taken from the hand of God. Now the beast and the elders fall down in worship. And it says in verse 8, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now, we won't have time to go deeply into the history of this, but wherever a harp is implemented in Scripture, it's a celebration of God's promises fulfilled. The fulfillment of God's promises are celebrated by these harps. And then we've got these golden dishes, vials, it says, full of odors, full of incense. And what is the incense? The prayers of the saints. Emily just sang about it a few minutes ago. Every prayer that was prayed in desperation, those moments that you didn't know what to say, you just cried out, "Lord, help." You see those prayers in the Bible? The woman whose daughter was possessed by a devil, she said, "Lord, help me. Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." This prayer now comes up in the presence of the Lord, and he is glorified by that prayer of desperation. The man with the sick son who said, "Lord, if you don't come down now, my son's going to die." Those prayers of desperation now enhance the environment of worship here in the throne room of God. They have harps. They have golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Look at verse 9. "And they sung a new song." They sung a new song. Now, sometimes Britain gets up here and tries to teach us a new song. And it can be a challenge to teach old dogs new tricks sometimes. But this is a song that very much comes naturally from everybody who's there assembled that day. Let's look at it. It says, "They sung a new song saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Who are the ones singing the new song? It's the redeemed. It's these 24 elders who represent the family of faith under the old covenant, and now the family of faith in the church. And they stand there as the redeemed. There's an old song that says, "Oh, what a song when the blood-washed throng starts singing a song that the angels can't sing." There's a song that can only be sung by those who have been redeemed, who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, who were wrong with God and now have been made right with God through the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is no plan of redemption for angels. There's only a plan of redemption for sorry old human beings. And we're the ones who were invited to sing that new song. "Worthy is the Lamb." Look at it again. "They sung a new song saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood.'" Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing that could make us right with God. "Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Look at verse 10. "And now, Jesus, you have made us unto our God kings and priests." Sorry old human beings. Sorry if I'm insulting you here. I'm including you. Sorry old human beings. What business do we have being in the throne room of God? Somebody should have stopped us at the door and said, "You get out of here." How can we be there? Because of the blood of the Lamb. He has made us unto our God kings and priests. Peter also writes, "You are a royal priesthood." So now we can come, Mark sings about it, we can come into that Holy of Holies now. We have access because of Jesus. We can be a part of that very central and special place of worship. And we, it says, will reign with Jesus on the earth. The job that he wanted us to have at the very beginning, to have dominion over his creation. We blew it. We chose sin instead. We missed our chance at ruling in God's stead. But the one who makes all things new here at the end says, "I'm going to make you kings again. You're going to reign on the earth again because you're reigning with me," Jesus says. Look at the description, verse 11. "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." Again, this is the heavenly host. and the beast and the elders, and the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they say, it doesn't say they sing, it says they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders again fall down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. A couple questions for us today as we conclude. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? If he is worthy, don't you think I should sing? And I'll ask, to be a nice guy, I'll ask this as in the form of a question. Is my refusal to sing a declaration that he's not worthy? He's not worth very much to me, because I would prefer to have my pride. I'd prefer to have my dignity. He must not be worth very much. So what I want us to do today is Britton's going to come to the keyboard. He's going to lead us in a song. It might be a new song to some of you. It might be a real old song to others of you. But I can tell you it's a good song, because it's straight out of the scripture. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 11, these are the words that John hears there in the throne room of God. So I invite all of you today, we're going to reverse the orientation here, okay? So this is normally the stage. This is normally the platform. We're going to turn everything around backwards. You're now on the platform. You're now the one standing center stage there in the presence of God. You've got white robes on. You've got crowns on your head. You've got a seat of authority given to you by Jesus. So I invite you today, let's sing, because he is worthy. We used to say when we started youth group, when I first came here, we used to say every Wednesday, Levi, we'd say we worship because he's worth it. If he's not worth it, we won't worship. But if he's worth it, if he's worth it to us, we will stand and we will worship today like our lives depend on it. I'd invite you to stand, if you will. If you will stand and sing, let's enter the presence of the Lord.